We had quite a number of announcements this morning, and so getting a little bit late start, wouldn't you know it, of course, this morning. I'm hoping to really race through this 12th chapter. So when necessary, of course, we have a particularly significant event because it impacts God's plans worldwide and throughout all of time, or we have a particular doctrinal question, then we slow down, we take our time. But there are just really two events that take place in Acts chapter 12. We have a very straightforward historical record there, and while as you look at it, 25 verses, it's a pretty big chapter. I thought this morning we would see if we couldn't get caught up a little bit maybe and try to handle this entire chapter. So feel free, please, to stop and ask. If you have a question, raise your hand, and by all means, we'll address it. But this morning we'll try and cover an unusually large section here and give the entirety of that 12th chapter. We set up stage last week a little bit. In case you weren't here, grab your pencil, and so I'll just restate that we're quite sure about the date and quite sure about the major player, and he's a unique player. So in chapter 12, in verse 1, when it says, "Now about that time would be 44 A.D., and we can nail this one down pretty tightly. So right there above about that time, if you write 44 A.D., then that's the case. And if that is the case, then Christianity has been on this earth and successfully conquering for 14 years. And so it's becoming more settled. It is becoming, more established. 14 years is a significant length of time. And here, for the last time, not entirely the last time, but as a main focus, we have Jerusalem being the location for this first event, at least. And then, of course, starting with chapter 13, we'll begin Paul's missionary journeys. So Jerusalem kind of gets left behind or recedes a little bit while everything moves up to Antioch. But in chapter 12, it's 44 A.D., we're in Jerusalem when this event takes place. And it says, "Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Now, this is an important note because there's a lot of Herods in Scripture and in history. And beginning with the great Herod the Great, of course, who killed the babies in Bethlehem, who is the master builder of so much of Israel, who's renowned for his engineering skills and the incredible amount of money that he spent in building palaces and various public buildings and ultimately completely remodeling the temple and the Temple Mount, in his day. He will have sons and grandsons who are going to bear the name Herod. There will also be two Agrippas, Herod Agrippas. So make a note that this is Herod Agrippa the First. This Herod the King is Herod Agrippa the First. And this is the only place that he appears in the New Testament. So it is confusing. There'll be another Agrippa, there'll be other Herods, but this particular Herod Agrippa, number one, he only appears in the New Testament here. He was born in 10 B.C. 10 B.C. So it's easy to compute then. The man's 54 years old at this time. He died in August of 44 A.D. So now we know this event took place sometime, in the earlier part of the summer or earlier part of that year. But it is 44 A.D. prior to August, and his death in August will be recorded right at the end of this chapter. And it is not at all long after, apparently, what we read about in the early going of chapter 12. So it looks like this chapter took place in July of 44 A.D. Maybe May or June, something like that. But it appears to have been in that spring summer of 44 A.D. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. So you can make a note on that. He is a grandson of that Herod the Great. And he is the brother of the Herodias, by means of which John the Baptist was murdered. His beheading took place as a result of that Herodias, and she is the sister to this Herod Agrippa the First. So in verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Again, a little bit of confusion. Keep your pencil out. There's more than one James in your Bible, but this is James, the son of Zebedee, then, because he's identified as the brother of John, and is an apostle. So this is one of the 12. Now, we've had Stephen murdered in what chapter? Chapter 7. He's the first to lose his life for Christianity. But was he an apostle? No, he is one of the six that are chosen in Acts chapter 6. And he is a deacon, apparently. I think that's a certain conclusion. But he's not one of the apostles. This now is one of the apostles. James, son of Zebedee, brother to John, put to death with a sword. Now, that does likely not mean that he was stabbed. Typically, in the Roman nomenclature, and therefore the terminology of the day, if you're put to death with the sword, that means you've been beheaded. That's what they did in an execution with a sword, typically. So, likely, he's beheaded. And in verse 3, when he, that's Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod, brother to Herodias, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's another note for you. Those are the 7 days that lead up to the Passover, which falls typically in April of our time. So, it pleased the Jews, and it was during the days of Unleavened Bread. So, now, it's 44 A.D. It has to be prior to August. We're thinking spring. What would that suggest if it's the days of Unleavened Bread? It's now April. So early spring, maybe showers come your way, what? Spring flowers are blooming, May. Okay, so we're just looking at the clues, and as we you know, you see then how biblical dates are established. You start with larger pictures, and we keep working it down until, well, this apparently took place in April then. Okay, let's see, there was another thought I wanted to make before I went on there, and I dashed out of my head there. Oh, it pleased the Jews. Brother, just a little bit of a comment on this, because the event took place on Friday. It was just really, it was simultaneously, it was disgusting, and it was sad. It was enlightening, and it kind of reveals hypocrisy in a wide range, but also it illustrates what is a principle that we had occasion to mention earlier in this recent week, but we were talking about Proverbs making the statement that when you see your enemy fall, you should not what? You should not rejoice. You should not rejoice. Okay? Now, in this country, in any country, when people start rejoicing at other people's misfortune, then it's really not good. It's not good for anybody. It's not good for the country. It's not good for you and for me. We're a part of this country. As Proverbs points out, that God takes notice when people behave like that. If you revel and enjoy somebody's suffering, even if they deserve it, then you still got a bad attitude. And it says that God will take notice and relent. He may turn his ire upon you as opposed to the individual that he was already punishing because he had judged him worthy. So anyway, what I'm trying to get to is that if you really hit the news, obviously I'm not a guy who watches The View. I've never seen The View before. But it was all over the news, and so I did click the link, and I got to see with this apparently lady by the name of B.R., I think, and a couple of others, I don't know these people. But anyway, they got a daytime television show, I guess. And a guy named Brian Ross of ABC News, who's a well-known, highly respected journalist, he walks in the middle of that show and he hands this note to this Joy Behar, and live, she starts reading it. And when she reads it, she then says that Michael Flynn, the general, has just pled guilty. He's cooperating now with Mueller in his investigation of the president, and that these events took place according to what she's reading and what Bryant Ross was reporting. These things took place before the election. And so the presumption was that President Trump
had committed a crime. Because the thing he was said to have done, and it had just been confessed by Flynn and Mueller, apparently, you know, to take place after the election, it's no big deal. To take place before the election, there's kind of an obscure law called Logan Act that he would have been violating. At this moment, these ladies on The View just start screaming and howling and hooting and hollering, and it's just amazing to watch the purest forms of ecstatic joy that at long last they were going to be able to bring the president down. They just thought this was it. Finally we got him. And they started chanting, lock him up, lock him up, lock him up. And therein lay all the hypocrisy. They were doing that because the other side of our political equation had been doing exactly the same thing prior to that, you know, with regard to Hillary. Brethren, it is all magnificently shameful. As Christians, don't let yourself get caught up in it. Does it matter to us who the President of the United States is? We have a king, don't we? And what does the President of the United States mean next to that? Absolutely nothing. If indeed somebody's going to go to jail, are we supposed to be swinging our feet and kicking about how happy we are? No. It's a national tragedy. It's a disgrace. Don't let yourself get carried away. Look what happens to Herod. He gets carried away. Hey, hurrah! All the Jews are pleased by this. See how happy they are. Let's kill somebody else. Brethren, when you descend into that mob mentality, when you're not thinking about it, then there's problems. Now, by the way, how many of you think that the Kate Steinle verdict was wrong? I think they did exactly the right thing. The Kate Steinle verdict was right. Kate Steinle was 32 years old, walking with her dad here in San Francisco, an illegal alien who had 5 times been deported and was now here for the 6th time illegally. He had a laundry list of charges against him for years, felonies included. He fires around. It ricochets, hits her in the back, kills her, and her dying words are, Daddy, save me. So finally, we waited 2.5 years, we get the verdict, not guilty. And what happens? Once again, illustrating politics and the lack of reason, nobody knowing the facts or thinking about what's going on, you get that gut, wah! You know, and here we go again. All excited, everybody upset. Brethren, they could not prove that he committed murder. He's not guilty of murder. Now, we can't prove it. So you've got to say, not guilty. But what you want is a country that operates by law. When the mob starts screaming, unjust, and I'm looking at the news, and it didn't matter who. CNN was mad, MSNBC was mad, Fox was mad, everybody's mad. He's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty. Brethren, he was guilty of about 47 crimes, but they couldn't prove murder. They couldn't prove he intended to shoot her. They couldn't prove he was pointing a gun at her. They couldn't prove that he didn't actually find it on the pier, like he said. They couldn't prove it. What is the only verdict that you can give on the only charge that we're dealing with? They couldn't prove it. So then people started arguing, you know, oh, well, you know, it should have been involuntary manslaughter and all the rest of that. Brethren, until you're on the jury, you have no right to pass a judgment on that. So trust the system. Don't rejoice with the mob. Don't freak out and be angry at the mob. Just say, I don't know, because I didn't hear the evidence. I wasn't there. I didn't hear the evidence. I might have voted exactly that way, but I don't know. And all of this I just throw out. You know, what a week we've had this week, you know. The brethren, let's not descend into Herodian kinds of behaviors. He sees it pleases the Jews. We decry politics. Then don't start acting like those who you're decrying. So what does he do? He proceeds to arrest Peter also. Is that because Peter's guilty of a crime? Is that because we can prove it? No, it's because of what? Popular
opinion, depending on which side you happen to be on this week. That's no way to run an airline or a country. So, during the day at the unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, tending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So, Peter was kept in the prison. The prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. We've been hearing about that this morning. Some among us who need fervent prayer. Keep that up. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. It couldn't be more secure. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Well, you've all read this before, you've been through many classes before, you've all tried to put yourselves into Peter's shoes right here. You know, the angel has apparently nudged him with his foot or hit him with his fist or something, you know, to rouse him up. You wake up, you know, and disoriented and all of that. And so, you know, chains fall off his hands, and poor Peter, he just doesn't know, you know, what's going on. Brother, I had the funniest day. I told Dot about it here a few weeks ago. You know that space between consciousness and sleep and dreaming and all that, you know, an awful place. A couple of nights ago, I kid you not, I woke up and I thought there were aliens in my yard. It was the oddest moment. It's the middle of the night, you know. And I'm waking up, and my brain is arguing with my brain. I'm arguing with myself. It can't be so. But, you know, I'm in that tweener stage, and I was just sure that there were aliens in my yard. So I think what happened was the yard light, which is motion detected, probably got set off by a raccoon, you know. And so it came through the window, and it must be what woke me up and all of that. But, you know, my point is that in that stage, anything is possible. Your brain is subconscious and then trying to get back to consciousness, and you're not entirely rational, you know, and you hallucinate when you're in your subconscious anyway. And truly, I woke up and I was so disoriented. Please, how do I handle this? And so I'm like, okay, well, I get it. Well, Peter's going through exactly the same thing right here. So at verse 8, the angel said, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." He did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around yourself and follow me." He went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, brother, that's a whole new element that you and I don't deal with. Visions have ceased. Miracles, as I was just praying, you know, have ceased. We do not need a confirmation for the word anymore. Those supernatural events and powers were prophesied, they were practiced, they were fulfilled, and they were terminated. Had a reason, the reason was fulfilled, they're gone, and there's really no doubt about it. But Peter's still living in that time. He's still living when there are miracles being performed. He himself can perform miracles. He's receiving visions from God. And in a vision, it's like a dream. And sometimes you read, God actually appears to people in their dreams. And so the poor guy is just trying to make sense out of what is nonsense. These things don't happen. You know, your chains don't just fall off. So, he went out, in verse 9, continued to follow, like he'd been told to do, so he's got a cloak wrapped around himself. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, brother, when you go to Jerusalem today, you know, people will take you down. You can go look at an area, and they say, here's the prison cell and all of that. And truly, we don't know. There's two possibilities. There was a fortification on the north wall of the city. And this fortification had an entrance that was from outside the wall of the actual Temple Mount area. At this time, in fact, there are three walls in Jerusalem. So it's not just one. But thanks to Herod and others through the years, there's actually three main sections that are walled. And this is part of the reason it took 3.5 years in 66 to 70 AD for the Romans to finally break through and burn the temple down, because they had to go through several extremely, you know, powerful, well-built defensive areas. So maybe it was this structure that was on the north side of the Temple Mount. But Herod, his palace, the palace for the Romans, is off to the west. And it may be that he was in some kind of cell, you know, over there as well. And so passing through the wall, which wall it was, and these gates and all this, we're never going to know. There's a couple of different possibilities as it is. But iron gates don't open for themselves. He's going to be thinking it's still some kind of a vision. And by the way, the last vision we're told about that Peter saw, when it was all over, what did he understand about it? Nothing. Says he was pondering, what might this mean? Guys show up at the gate, go without, you know, questions, so off he goes into chapter 10 and 11 so that the Gentiles can become Christians. Well, Peter, he just thinks he's still going through something like this, and he's been through it before, so what is it? But in 11, finally, he came to himself. And he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel, not in a vision, not in a dream, but I really experienced this in the flesh, and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were the Jewish people expecting? They were going to kill him. That's what they wanted. They want what happened to James. They want what happened to Stephen. They think they're winning. The mob mentality is glorying in somebody else's downfall, just reveling in all the scandal and the power plays, you know, and the government and all that. It's all very fascinating. But it can also be, you know, horrifically unjust. And so, once again, you know, they are out of their minds and not being rational about things. Pray for rationality, brethren. Pray for justice. Pray for cool heads to prepare. To prevail. So in 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So in your Bible, this is John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So this John Mark, who we're going to read about in the next couple of chapters, is now introduced. His mom's name is Mary. She's got a house in Jerusalem. And apparently it's a pretty significant place. You can gather, you know, apparently quite a few people there. So the church or some portion of it, maybe more major portion of it, is there. And they're praying as hard as they know how. Now, again, if you want to make a note here in the margin, I'll give you the references for John. John first appeared in Scripture at Mark verse 14, 51. He is apparently the man who fled naked and is the author of that gospel. So John Mark fled naked, Mark 14, 51, wrote that gospel. He's called the cousin of Barnabas in Colossians 4, 10. And that's going to play quite a role. As you know, chapters 13 and 14 on the first journey, and then again at the end of chapter 15, Barnabas is going to have an argument with Paul, and it's going to be over this same guy. So he's mentioned pretty often in the New Testament. He travels with Paul, with Barnabas, with Peter. So let me just give you the list now of the places where he appears. So you'll find him, you know, here, obviously, and then at verses 12, we're at verse 12 and verse 25. So Acts 12, verse 12 and 25. He'll show up in Acts 15, verse 39. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11, 2 Tim 4:11. Philemon has only one chapter, so it's Philemon, verse 24. And lastly, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 13. So he's a pretty prominent guy. He's really up to his eyeballs in the gospel here from the very beginning. His mother and he, apparently early converts, and very involved in the gospel, up to and including the writing of a gospel. So now, in verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Now, to this day, brethren, I find it really interesting. You know, when you and I in the United States of America think of a gate, you say gate. What is the picture actually that appears in your mind? See, there's a number of things that will show up. We'll think of a short fence, you know, along the street, and little pickets, you know, and you can open it up, and maybe you can even step over it if you wanted to. There's a gate. But if you think of a gate, even if it's electronically operated, you know, for wealthier people to get into their property, you know, in their car or anything like that, typically I think when we think of a gate, can you see through it?
Yeah.
Most of the time that's the picture that occurs to us. You know, typically our gates are sort of see-through. In Jerusalem to this day, and I'll show you some of this tonight, they have gates. We would think of them as doors. When we say door, can you see through it? You don't know. Now we think perfectly obscure. The gates of those days are doors, and they're fortified structures, and they're hardened. You know, they're intended for defense, and they're serious. And in Jerusalem to this day, that's what you will often, very often see. Jerusalem at night is really interesting. I spent 2 weeks in June, you know, living in downtown Old City, quarter mile away from the dome. And so I'm in Roman City at night. I just wanted to experience it at all the hours of the day and night. So I spent a bunch of time out there. You'll see a nighttime photograph that I took at the start of the sermon here in just a little bit. Okay? But after closing time in Jerusalem, that town shuts down. And when it does, all of a sudden, all the color goes away. And all the busy goes away. And all the city streets are just long walls with big metal doors, one after the other, you know, down the streets in all directions. And so they lock up. Okay, at night. Now, obviously, this is a town that's had a long history and bunches of problems and all the rest of that, but I'm not so foolhardy that I would take Elena walking around the city streets of Jerusalem at 2 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so I'm not entirely foolhardy. I still think I was being careful with all that. But, you know, they lock up. And that's been the case, I guess, brethren, for millenniums. So when you read gate, you know, you can understand why it is that Rhoda hears the voice, but what? She's apparently not seeing him. They're talking through something that is heavy, thick, defensible, intended to withstand an attack from the other side, from the inside. You're going to be expecting to fight a battle, but hoping you won't have to, because you can hold these people out. So don't ever think of a gate like we do, and that it was just dark. It is dark. You know, it's likely what we would think of more like a door. In fact, what does it say? He knocked at the door of the gate. Now, this is another thing. In the walls of the city itself, and to this day, some of them can still be locked. And when you go up to these gates, they are walls that are metal and, you know, huge hinges and big rivets, bolts, you know, and they're really impressive when you look at them, and then there'll be a man door, you know, and it's the same thing, you can't see, but it is intended so that you don't open the whole thing, and it's another defensive mechanism. In fact, in some cases, you have to kind of stoop a little bit to even get through that door, so that an animal or a guy on horseback would never be able to do it. You're beginning to think wheels are turning on, oh, I have a needle in the camel, you know, and all of that. And all that may be involved, but that's the idea. You're talking about a people who've spent their lives, and the Jews have unhappily to this day, you know, in difficult circumstances. This is the bad part of town for the whole town, so locked down. She comes, and he comes to the opposite side of a wall that can be open. It's got hinges that allow two different sizes of entrances, and they're knocking at, you know, at the door. She's talking to him through the door, But in either case, apparently can't see him. When she recognized Peter's voice in 14, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So apparently she just kind of panicked in her joy and ran off, and they didn't believe her. Verse 15, they said, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." Now, brethren, I don't know what they meant by that. It's his angel. We can make some guesses, but we don't know what they were thinking. All right? Jesus comes walking on the water, and they say, "It's a ghost." All right? What did they mean? And then we understand there are scriptures in the New Testament which tell us that, you know, children have angels that are watching over them, and you should entertain and be hospitable because some of them entertain angels unawares. And we open up that, you know, that giant can of worms again as to whether or not angels are appearing today and what their role is, and, you know, all that sort of thing. Here, there are two big possibilities. One of them is that they think Peter's dead. If his angel would be, it's a spirit or it's a ghost, it may be they're thinking all is lost, our prayers have failed, you know, he's dead. So this would be very frightening. You know, what does this mean? Now we know they expected ghosts, and that's what they were explaining Jesus walking on the water as being. The other may be that it is his angel. If we use the term, well, the scripture does not, a guardian angel, you know, his guardian angel. In either case, I don't know how you'd feel about opening up that door. Peter's voice, it's an angel. You know, what is this? So, you know, Peter, it says, did what in verse 16? Continued knocking. So apparently he just has to stand out there banging and banging on the door. We don't know how long. You know, imagine these people talking back and forth. What do we do, you know, in response to this knock? And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. So they're just out of their minds still. Now, they've long been criticized, and I suppose there's a degree of, you know, reason in it. And after all, what have they been praying for? Okay. You know, they get what they were praying for, and what? I just can't believe it. You know, like, that was a pretty faithless prayer. I don't know about that, brethren. You know, this, maybe they deserve, you know, the criticism. Maybe they don't. But I'm always hesitant to want to be passing, you know, judgments like that. I know that there doesn't appear to be any rebuke on Peter's part, however long he's been standing out there. In verse 17, he just motioned to him with his hand, be quiet. Okay. And he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. He said, report these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So he just wanted everybody to know, here I am, I'm out. You tell, I'll go. Whether he's trying to protect them then, you know, I don't know. After all, what is he at this moment? He is an escaped fugitive. And where would he have led the pursuing Roman soldiers? Straight to Mary's house. Okay, his good friend Barnabas' cousin is in there, you know, and so he'd want people to know, but he'd have good reason to really be afraid for their sake as well. So he books. And he's not going to stay. He doesn't go in. He departs to another place, and we're not even told what it is. Passes the night in verse 18. And when day came, there was no small disturbance among soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him, had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away. Does your Bible add anything in italics? To execution. That is apparently what it is intending. That seems to be the only right way to understand it. Translators are supplying words that are not in the original text, but that is the common expression. It would suggest that they were put to death. And we went down from Judea to Caesarea, he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So, again, brethren, this is a question I cannot answer. People say, wow, that was unfair. These Roman soldiers, they didn't arrest Jesus. They weren't the lawyers that tried him. They weren't the people that passed judgment. Well, there'd be no jury, still, they were not the judge. They are not involved in this. All they were given was guard duty that night. Just luck of the draw. Four squads would suggest that we had 16 guys killed. That's a big toll. God knows what's going to happen. They are not guilty. That's where we started this class. Not guilty of what? Okay. See, and that's all. So, brethren, this guy that killed Kate Stanley, he's guilty of a lot of stuff. Okay, so when they said not guilty, did they say innocent of all crimes heretofore? Nothing like that. So when we say they're just innocent, well, they may be innocent of a lot of crimes, but is there anybody that's innocent? No. And so left, as your typical friendly neighborhood infidel is so fond of doing, we start passing judgments on God and determining what we like and what we don't and how wrong it is, and I'll never serve a God who would do such a thing. Why, these poor innocent soldiers. Brethren, they may have been innocent of murder, they may have been innocent of any involvement with Peter, they also may have been some of the worst guys in all of Jerusalem and well deserving of death. And so I can't answer all the questions that arise, but I can tell you that God is never deserving of our judgments. One of these days you get to heaven, supposing you survive your own judgment, then you may find out just how right this was and what all the other reasons were why God wanted those 16 guys to die. There can be backstories that go on for decades, as a result of this night. But we don't know. So when you don't know, then what? Keep your mouth closed. I don't know. I wasn't in the court. I didn't get the evidence. I don't know what happened. So I can't pass a judgment either on this defendant or on the jury. I don't know. That's where it begins. That's where it should end. So Herod, he's mad. 16 guys apparently lose their lives. He's so mad, not recognized for being a very reasonable character. But he goes down where? At the end of verse 19. He goes down from Judea, leaves Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea. Which Caesarea is this? Maritima. Now, he's very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So they're dependent on, what do we call that today? Foreign aid. 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. People kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now, I'm out of time. I've ignored Cal's hand up right there. I was hoping to get to it in a minute, but I do want to finish this chapter. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they fulfilled what mission? The mission at the end of chapter 11. There was going to be a famine over what? Whole oikoumene, whole Roman world. And this took place in the reign of what emperor? Claudius, we were told. So the saints took up a collection for the saints. They didn't take a collection for the whole wide world. They took up a collection for the saints, and they sent it to the elders in Jerusalem, there in Judea, and Barnabas and Saul, you know, carried it. So they fulfilled that mission, and then they left Jerusalem. They returned from Jerusalem. Who'd they take with them? John Mark, who we just saw back in verse 12. Now, let me just add, and I have just enough time to do this, and maybe squeeze in Kel's comment here, but Josephus is a Pharisee who is born about the same time that Jesus died and then was raised from the dead. Prolific author, magnificent historian, recognized as one of the best the world's ever seen, eyewitness to the fall of Jerusalem and the revolt before it, 66 to 70 AD. He's a Pharisee during the birth of the church, you know, in its early years. And so in 44 AD, he's 514 years old. Okay? But he's going to write a history later. When he writes the history later, he describes what happened to Herod Agrippa I in Caesarea. He did, in fact, give this grand address that Josephus does to him. Josephus never became a Christian. He died a Pharisee. He was happy. And, you know, an opposer then of all things Christian. But he writes about this story. He says that this man had dressed himself up in this royal garment that was covered with sequins, and then he positioned himself before this crowd in such a manner that the morning sun was shining on him so that he would be reflecting back, you know, all of this twinkly glory. People are giving him all this undue credit. The scripture says he was eaten of worms and died. An angel struck him. Josephus points out that he would die there in Caesarea Maritima in his palace 3 days later. There's no contradiction between the statement we have right here. He was eaten by worms and he died because he didn't give God the glory. He took it for himself. He was eaten of worms. He was eaten of worms apparently for 3 days. It was a hideously painful and gruesome death, and it was exactly what he deserved because it was God's judgment. However we might feel about it, that's God's judgment.